I want to talk about the spirit of Christmas. There's one phrase we hear a lot about at Christmas time. It is that phrase, the spirit of Christmas. People talk about entering into the spirit of Christmas. Christmas cards remind us, and billboards and whatever, advertising reminds us of the spirit of Christmas. And once in a while we're reminded to have the spirit of Christmas 365 days a year. But when we talk about the spirit of Christmas, what is it that we're talking about? I mean, we've been told that if we would just enter into the spirit of Christmas, we would solve the world's problems. So, what's the spirit of Christmas? Well, one little boy said the spirit of Christmas is sportsmanship. Because you don't always get what you ask for. So, that's the spirit of Christmas, sportsmanship. To the liquor outlets, the spirit of Christmas comes in a bottle. And they will spend $15 million this year just advertising their spirit or spirits of Christmas. Some people think that part of the spirit of Christmas is sending Christmas cards, and thank you to all who have sent Christmas cards. 30 years ago, 90% of Canadians exchange Christmas cards. I think it's down to what, 10-15%? And so it is becoming a dying custom. For most Canadians, the spirit of Christmas is family gatherings in turkey. Who isn't traveling or having someone in the family that is traveling for Christmas? And so the spirit of Christmas is family gatherings and fun times, special services. For other people, the spirit of Christmas this year is a sad spirit. Earl Weiler wrote this little poem, "Christmas is a bitter day for mothers who are poor. The wistful eyes of children are daggers to endure. The shops are crammed with playthings, enough for everyone. If a mother's purse is empty, there might as well be none. My purse is full of money, but I cannot buy a toy, only a wreath of holly for the grave by my boy." We are aware that for many people, the last few weeks, Christmas will be a very sad time for all the tragedies that have happened and are happening. And the season of Christmas seems to intensify sadness, as people who are alone often tend to feel more lonely at Christmas time, as everyone appears to be so happy, busy, except themselves. For other people, Christmas is a time of being thankful. But the most common idea of the spirit of Christmas is giving. That is the one thing that we hear all the time. The true spirit of Christmas is giving. The Calgary Sun, you'll see front headlines, "Christmas spirit abounds." And then they'll quote, "The Christmas spirit flourished here at the Sun as many staffers got involved in the business of playing Santa for people in need." And then another toy agency was advertising what they're doing to try to raise toys for children. And their quote is, "After all, isn't that what Christmas is all about? Christmas is about giving." Well, if that's true, man, are we good at the spirit of Christmas if it's about giving? But there is no indication that the true spirit of Christmas is giving. I believe if we really look at the Christmas story, there's something else that will jump out at us, telling us what the true spirit of Christmas is. If you look in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 67 to 69. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Where we have Zechariah's song. And in Luke 6:16, chapter 1, verse 67, it says, "Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people.'" We have the the theme of redemption coming through. Then we'll look at Luke chapter 2. Verse 11. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. This is the message of the angels. A Savior has been born. Luke chapter 2, verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. Luke chapter 2, verse 28. And here we have Simeon. When Jesus was brought to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord, and Simeon says, verse 28, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, praise God. Then, of course, we have this time of worship. Then, of course, Matthew 2:11. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen the star in the east and have come to worship him. The spirit of Christmas is worship. All the other things I mentioned before, some of them can be venues or opportunities through which we can do things in the spirit of worship. But the true spirit of Christmas is worship. John MacArthur describes worship this way. Worship is the attitude of the heart that is so filled with wonder and thanksgiving at the person and the work of God that it is completely occupied with praise and adoration. That is the spirit of Christmas. The attitude of the heart filled with wonder and thanksgiving. Completely occupied with praise and adoration. Who best to enter into the true spirit of Christmas than Mary, when she discovered that she would be the source that God would use to bring His Son, His Savior, into the world. So Mary herself breaks forth in song. Now in your Bible, you may have the heading. If your Bible is divided up to little headings, it'll say there, probably on top of verse 46, Mary's song. This is a psalm that Mary wrote in response to the good news that the Messiah, the Savior, would be born through her. And she breaks forth in song. And this is really awesome. In fact, hope I can find it. I came across a psalm that I haven't looked at for a while. Psalm, just listen to this. Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. Isn't that a beautiful way to introduce a psalm as someone who's going to express praises to a king? The tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. Here, Mary's tongue writes out beautiful song of worship to God. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. As we look at this psalm or song, we see three elements of worship that is involved in Mary's response to the good news that Jesus will come. We see the attitude of worship. We see the focus of worship. We see the reason for worship. First of all, the attitude of worship. And the first thing that we note in her attitude, in her worship itself, is that it is internal. It's my soul. It's my spirit. True worship comes from within. True worship Hear me out, because you're going to say, whoops, where's the pastor going? Hear me out. True worship is not listening to organ music. It is not listening to guitars. It is not listening to piano. It is not listening to solos. It is not listening to a choir. It is not singing. It is not listening to a sermon. It is not kneeling. It is not bowing. It is not prayer. It is not looking at stained glass windows in a church. That is not worship. Those are functions of worship, but those are merely the externals that display the real spirit of worship that is on the inside. True worship is my inner person adoring God, and I may use the various instruments, the various venues to express the worship. But those things in itself are not worship. They are vehicles through which my inner heart rejoices and expresses my adoration to God. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, God said this, "This people draw near with me with their mouths, they draw near me with their lips, they honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me." I have no idea who was worshiping this morning. You look worshipful. You look very sanctified this morning. Did you look this holy 2 hours ago? I should maybe ask your spouse what spirit you were in a little while ago. You know what? Only God knows what's really going on the inside. Was your mind wandering and thinking about other things as we were singing? Or where was your heart? Where was your heart as the scripture was read? Where was your heart? Where was your mind while Dave Matthews prayed? Where is my heart? So I'm listening to the word of God. It's an internal thing. God is spirit. John 4:24. And those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Worship is internal. It's in the heart. Secondly, it is intense. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. The New American Standard says, my spirit or my soul exalts the Lord. The King James says, my soul magnifies the Lord. And, of course, the NIV says, my soul glorifies the Lord. In the Latin translation, the first word that comes out is magnified of me. My spirit is the Lord. And the first word in Scripture is the verb magnify. This action of magnifying, making big, to exalt, make bigger. And that's why in some circles this is called the Magnificat. Because the very first word is magnify is my spirit of the Lord. When I worship, I magnify God. The word is megaluni, from which we get the word mega or mega, big. To cause to appear bigger. My soul magnifies, lifts up, adores the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. The word there for rejoices means to be exceedingly joyful. And it is used in 1 Peter 1:18 where he speaks about joy unspeakable and full of glory. Mary wasn't just reciting some nice little poetry she had learned in grade 2. Her soul, her spirit is happily bursting forth in praise and joy to her God. Some of you may recall the opening scene of the movie The Sound of Music. It starts with Julie Andrews standing on a beautiful mountain. Her arms are stretched out. She's twisting or twirling around as she sings, "The hills are alive with the sound of music." And you can just sort of smile as she just so freely just, well, I'm not going to try to demonstrate. I'm not a Julie Andrews lookalike anyway. There's that freedom that she expresses the joy in her heart. And you can just sense this, that deep, absolute sense of awe and joy in Mary's heart as she is discovering the true spirit, true meaning of Christmas. The worship of her Lord, the worship of God. It's phenomenal. Just brings her alive. That's the true spirit of Christmas. Worship is the right attitude to God. As you look back at 2012, what makes you smile? What makes you come alive when you look back and you say, "Well, yeah, had another grandchild born last year. Man, life is good." Or, "Finally got some bills paid off. Oh, I feel so good." There are all kinds of things that make us come alive or make us feel at ease or say, "Oh, I'm so happy." That's what we feel. When I look back at this last year, can I look back with a real sense of joy at what God has done in my life? It's not just my pocketbook or something that's rejoicing. My soul rejoices in God, the Savior. True worship is internal. It is intense. Thirdly, it is habitual. My soul glorifies the Lord. And the word there, to glorify or magnify, is what we call the present continuous tense. In other words, it just keeps glorifying. It keeps magnifying the Lord. It just doesn't stop. Just like if you're happily married, you just keep smiling every morning when you look and go, "Oh, I'm so happy." A present continuous tense. Life with our Lord is so good. We continually, day by day, say thank you to God. We worship Him. We honor Him. Thoughts go to how awesome, how personal and intimate and merciful our Lord is to us. It is a habitual exercise of the believer. Constantly in love with our shepherd. Worship is also humble. Look at verse 48. "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." Mary's amazed that God would use her. "I'm just a humble teenager. What gives? Why me?" Mary didn't say, "I am I important?" Wow. The Lord must see things in me I don't even know about. This is awesome. I must be some hot stuff. God's using me. Must be something special about me. No. So I can't believe God would choose me. I'm just a humble servant. There is nothing here to tell us that we are to exalt or worship Mary in any way. She's just a humble servant of the Lord, amazed God would even use her. That in all generations would just be in awe that God would use a humble kid. I can say that when I'm 60. Anybody 20 is a kid. didn't always used to be that way. Something's happened with the years. It looks so young. To think that God would use someone so innocent, so young, so humble for the greatest grand entry in earth. Wow. So she just marvels. God would even think of saving her. True worship is the attitude of the heart that is so filled with wonder and thanksgiving at the person and the work of God that it is completely occupied with praise and adoration. It is internal. It is intense. It is habitual. It is humble. That's how we worship. Let's look just briefly at the focus of worship. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. We worship God because He is our Savior. Let's face it, if He was not our Savior, we could not worship Him as Lord. Because having Him as our Savior opens the door for us to worship Him, to acknowledge Him as the Lord of our hearts and lives. Without Him being our Savior, there wouldn't be a lot to worship Him for because we'd be fearful of God. We wouldn't know Him. But because He became our Savior, we enter into a lordship relationship with Him. He becomes the Lord of us. And as I look back at the various people involved in the Christmas story, again, it always came out. For example, in Luke chapter 1, verse 68-69. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. This is Zechariah. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has come and has redeemed His people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. There's that salvation, redemption coming through. Simeon did the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 30. For my eyes have seen your salvation. That's what we're rejoicing in. A Savior has come. Anna said the same thing. After Simeon was done, Anna rejoiced that the redemption of Israel was coming. A Redeemer was coming. And of course, the message to Joseph. You shall call His name Jesus because He shall save His people from their sins. You know, in evangelical churches, we talk a lot about the cross, the cleansing, the blood, getting saved, born again, born from above, whatever. We're trying to find ways to celebrate the fact He's become our Savior and released us of things from the past that have held us back from walking with God and worshiping. And so the focus of worship is the Lord. He's our Savior. He's come to open the door to God for us. The Savior has been born. Who is Christ the Lord. And the reason for worship, a third major point, the reason for worship. First of all, there's three things here. First of all, what God is doing for me. Notice verse 48 and 49 again in Luke chapter 1. Here's Mary saying, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Why do I worship? The Mighty One has done great things for me. That's why I worship. He's touched my life. He's loved me. He's blessed me. He's drawn me to Himself. I can't worship for you. You can't worship for me. This is my response. Mary is penning her own psalm of praise. This is my heart singing to God. What's on your heart? What kind of a song would you sing? If you just had to stand up and just start singing praises to God, not from someone else's song, but just make up your own song, what would it look like? What would the words be? What would the themes be? What would you touch on? What he's done for me. That's where worship begins. What's God doing for me? Secondly, what he's doing for others. Look at verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. I get excited about what God's going to do in the next generation. We are so blessed. When I say we, I'm now referring to my wife and myself. As we hear little reports coming back about how nice our grandchildren actually are, which really surprises us. Can they be a little bit the opposite sometimes? But 99% of the time, they're really good. But some of these spiritual insights that comes through once in a while, we're going, wow, that's coming from the lips of a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old? Well, what a start we have to have that kind of a mindset, to have those spiritual insights coming through at the age of 5. We just have to go, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are alive in this next generation. Because this next generation isn't all going to hell in a handbasket. God is doing some good things from generation to generation. And we will not give up a white flag and say, well, we'll just give up in the next generation. It just looks like nothing's going to, things are just getting worse. It's always been that way. Next generation has always looked more bleak. Oh, what's the future of the church going to be like? You know what the future of the church is going to be like? More and more, the true believers will have to rise up. And the church will become purer as the world becomes more worldly. God is raising up another generation of purity. Yeah, the numbers may be a little bit smaller, but it doesn't have to stay that way. Because as the generation gets purer and just comes to grips with God, God's going to do some new and fresh things, and we have no clue what God will do in a generation or two from now if the Lord hasn't come back. But we are already praising God for what He will do. I'm excited for the future of the church. There are some awesome young people alive for Jesus. I'll tell you what. I should have been alive for Jesus when I was 16. I wasn't alive for Jesus when I was 18. I wasn't even a Christian. Even though I grew up in a Christian home. I see some of our young people and the stand they're taking. And some of the stuff that's going on in the hearts of young people who love the Lord. I praise God for what He's done in my heart. I praise God for what He is going to do. And lastly, we praise God for all He's done in the past. Verse 51 to 55. Verse 51. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from the throne, but lifted up the humble and etc. He has. All the way through to verse 55. Sometimes when I lose heart about the future, I look back and realize it was the same with every generation. God always broke through, and God always broke through, which is why we are here today, 2,000 years later. And the church is still alive, and it's growing. And the next generation will look back and say, man, those people at Faith Community Baptist Church, those old ones who were 60 years old, that old pastor, remember that old pastor, that Pastor Hildebrand, that old guy, he was 60 when he's there. God did some great things back then, and he had that old guy up behind the pulpit. And here we are two generations down the road. And sometimes they're discouraged. They look back and say, I remember some of the things my grandma, grandpa told me about how God came through after me. One day, you and I will be part of that history. that a future generation will look back and say, you know what? God did some great things in that, you know, that generation, you know, the late 1900s, early 2000s. You know, way back. God was so good. God is writing history right now in your heart and mind for the future generation. God always has a story to give to the next generation about His faithfulness. And I'm excited about the story that you and I can tell our children, our grandchildren, about the faithfulness of God. May we be faithful as parents, as grandparents, to the future generations, that they may have the same anticipation of joy that we do today. As you go look back, look at our present, what God has done, and yet well, just in closing, when it comes to church, when it comes to our worship, what do we magnify? You know, here we have to be really, really careful. What do we magnify? What do we blow out into huge proportions? And folks, there's many, many things. I have experienced many magnifications in my 31 years of ministry. I remember in a former church, there's a certain chair you wouldn't touch. Well, you touch it, but don't take it off the platform. That big chair has been there for many, many years. You know, if you take it off the platform, Jake Erbach knows exactly what I'm talking about. So does Mary, so does Alex. There was a huge Pope chair. Huge chair at the Nanton Baptist Church. Don't you dare take that thing off the platform. That was holy furniture. That was there since the church was built. You don't touch that chair. Well, they wanted me to sit in that big chair so badly, and I refused. I put another little skimpy chair beside it, and I sat on it, because I was not going to, quote, honor that chair or somehow magnify it. Just wasn't me. And but don't you dare touch it, you know. Oh, got to Medicine Hat to realize some of the gods in that church. Such those three chairs. They've just been recently upholstered. And they are in memory of, and they were some of the supposed original founders of the church that they had donated, and then they got worn out when someone from the family had them re-varnished and recovered. I just couldn't sit on those things. And, but don't you dare take that off the platform. And that stuff was, you know what? You can get so carried away with, quote, holy furniture. Don't you dare touch that. Oh, don't, that's a communion table. Don't put other stuff on it. And we had to put up a huge screen for our PowerPoint. And the only place that, when we first started our new building, Medicine Hat, is we had to take this huge cross off those on the side to put this big screen on it. Well, you had thought we just lost our salvation. We took the cross down. Took a little bit of 2x4 off the wall, and you would have thought we sinned the hugest sin in the world. It's amazing what we magnify and lose sight of the magnified one. My soul magnifies the Lord. And just to let you know how easy that is to get sidetracked in church so that we lose sight of what's really important. This thought came to me yesterday, and I had to have my son and daughter-in-law help me a little bit find it, because I thought it was in the beginning of Revelation. I couldn't find it. Maybe they found it for me at the end of Revelation. I had looked at it for a while. I knew it was there somewhere. At the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, John has had this tremendous series of prophecies of the end times. And John is just in awe of all the prophecies, all the things that he has seen. And when it all revealed and it's done, and no more is being revealed to him, the words of Jesus come, says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy in this book. Then John 22, verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers in the prophets. And of all who keep the words of this book, worship God. Can you imagine? One of the disciples of Jesus, John, one of the fathers of the church, the one who had to whom had revealed all this prophecy in the book of Revelation. And it was all that. He got so caught up, he magnified the angel. The angel had said, whoa, John, you've lost sight of who were magnified. Worship me. Worship God. Boy, it gets easily done. I'll tell you what, if John can get sidetracked, so can I. We have to make sure that we go ahead, magnify the gospel in the Lord. That's it. Everything else is consequential to it. It's just subordinate to the one who is magnified. May we learn from John. I have to keep my eyes on Jesus. You know what other problem we have? Magnifying people. We lift up certain people in our minds, and they're just so important to us that it's as if they're next to God. They're so magnified that we lose sight of what God wants to do. And it's like God can't use us unless that person is in our life. And I'm guilty of that. I've been to a conference where I have looked at who are the scheduled speakers and gone, oh, I'm not interested in them. Ah, I'm not excited about that. So rather than going and attending that particular seminar, I go do something else because, don't like the name that's listed. I'm a people worshiper myself. Oh, only so-and-so is preaching. Oh, I remember wanting to go to one of your big churches in the city. We were on holidays. I thought, well, I know what holidays can do. Sometimes on holidays, pastors are on holidays. So I called the church to see who's preaching that Sunday in that big church because I wanted to hear this big name. Oh, it's so-and-so. Well, where's the senior, this famous pastor? He's in holidays. Oh, guess what? I decided to go somewhere else. See, I had magnified this person. I wasn't actually there to worship. I was there to listen to a person. My spirit was wrong. I wasn't going there to worship. I was going there in awe of a person. I was magnifying a person, not magnifying God. And this example comes loud and clear from my own life and also from Charles Spurgeon. Some of you know the name Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher. I think he's, 18 or 19 when he started preaching. By the time he's in his early 20s, 6,000 people are attending his church. I'm kind of jealous. 6,000 people. Metropolitan Tabernacle. This huge building in London. People crowded to hear Charles Spurgeon. Well, one Sunday, Spurgeon is out of town. He got a pastor friend to fill in for him. As the service progressed, it suddenly became apparent to the crowd that their famous pastor, Charles Spurgeon, wasn't there that Sunday. And as the service continued on, hundreds of people started getting up and leaving. Because after all, if Spurgeon ain't there, why be in church? The guest pastor sitting on the platform notices people all over getting up to leave before he's even started preaching. He had enough theological spunk to jump up to the mic, come up to the pulpit, to the mic, and say, stop! If you're here this morning to worship Charles Spurgeon, keep going. But if you're here to worship Jesus Christ, we invite you to stay. If you're not here to magnify Jesus, well, I'm not going to say keep going. You better stay so you can worship me. We're here to magnify the Lord. Not get sidetracked by all kinds of other things. The true spirit of Christmas is worship. I challenge you at your family gatherings or at some gathering that you will season your gathering with a time of singing, prayer, or some function through which you can lead your family, your friends in worship. Whatever way you choose. But that the true spirit of praise and adoration will come through and hearts will be lifted in praise to the King. The true spirit of Christmas is worship. It is internal. It is intense. It is habitual. It is humble. We want to close. We have worshiped the Lord in prayer today. We've worshiped the Lord in giving. We've worshiped the Lord through His Word. We can worship Him through song. I'd invite you to stand. Together, we want to express our adoration to our Lord by singing that well-known chorus, Alleluia. I don't know if that's available for us there. And Alleluia means praise God.